Now we want to bring the question to a close. The question, for whom did Christ die? We have to do this first. We have to go back to the most central thing in Scripture, and that is the cross of Christ. We have to start here to go into the period called church history, which begins in Acts chapter 2 and was prefaced by 50 days earlier, the death of Christ on the cross. And if we don't know for whom Christ died, then we don't understand the message that is to go out beginning on the day of Pentecost. To whom does it pertain? Can I personalize this message? Or do I have to say that Christ, when he died on the cross, only died for the elect? Or did he truly die for all men? So this is tightly connected to the missionary enterprise, and so that's why we're going into this question. So what I'm doing, though, is by no means a comprehensive treatment. Okay? If you want further reading on the issues, I could recommend a book by Dr. C. Gordon Olson called Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, this is not a blanket endorsement of the book. It's just to say there's a very good chapter and many other good parts to the book. But he has a very good chapter on the extent of the atonement. If you want to read more on the system of Calvinism, which I brought up last week and probably the week before, at least the idea of tulip. Have any of you ever heard of tulips? I'm sure you have heard of tulips, and you tiptoe through the tulips. If you want to know more about those 5 points of Calvinism, then I would recommend the 5 points of Calvinism by Edwin Palmer. Another book by the same name has been done by Steele and Thomas, but Palmer's book is the classic. Others, I think, that are helpful for understanding this issue would be Samuel Fisk's book. Samuel Fisk was a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate of a long time ago. And he wrote several books on Calvinism. One, Calvinistic Paths Retraced, and another, Election and Predestination. If you want something by someone who's more recent and a Dallas Theological Seminary professor, then I would recommend Robert Leitner's book, The Death Christ Died. And if you want something very simple, and you may already have this book, I would recommend you look in Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, and he'll have a 5-minute treatment on this issue. So I suggest you look at one or more of those references, depending on your interest. Now, there's a lot more, obviously, a whole lot more that could be done with this question. What we're not doing is exhaustive. I just want to lay out the issues and some of the verses. Now, for our purposes, we want to start moving toward the impact this question has on missions. Okay, that will be apparent next week as we move into church history and look at the missionaries. But we want to go ahead and ask the question now, what difference does it make? Who cares if a person is limited or unlimited atonement? What difference does it make in the missionary enterprise? What difference does it make how I view God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Okay? I assure you it does have major ramifications for church history. Doctrine affects how people live, how people think. And so we want to start to see the startling results of this for missions. Now, we've already dealt with what I would call the heavy hitter verses. 1 John 2:2, the universal propitiation verse. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation is the idea that the Son of God on the cross satisfied the Father. It is directed toward God and satisfying His justice. The second heavy hitter, 2 Peter 2:1, where it says that there are false teachers who deny the Master who bought them. And that word, bought, is redemption, agorazo. And what this is teaching is that Christ, on the cross, paid for the sins of those false teachers. And we infer, obviously, for the sins of all men, that He paid the price for sin. So propitiation is directed toward God, redemption is directed toward sin, and third, the heavy hitter, the third heavy hitter is 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, the verse that teaches that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so what this idea of reconciliation is teaching is that God was at enmity with man, and reconciliation means God has a favorable look at man now. He is friends with man again now. The problem is that men haven't been reconciled to God. They are still at enmity with him. So what Christ accomplished was a universal propitiation, a universal redemption, and a universal reconciliation. Okay? The only thing that remains to be done is for a man to believe. Now, no one is going to roast in hell because Christ did not die for him. No one. People are going to roast in hell because they did not believe in the only begotten Son of God. Now, that's what I would call an incontrovertible truth. It's incontrovertible. You can disagree with that, but you will be disagreeing with the Word of God. And some of you listening may be Calvinists, and you could disagree with me, but you would have to even disagree with John Calvin himself on this point. As per this quote, he says, "It is incontestable that Christ came for the expiation of the sins of the whole world, but the solution lies close at hand, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For although there is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor, he nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole world when he calls all without exception to the faith of Christ, which is indeed an entry into life." And that came from the guy who people profess their system is derived from. Now, having said that, we want to turn to the question of, does God love all men? Can I come to my son? Can you go to your daughter and tell them, you know, God loves you? Would I be lying if I told my son or daughter that? Is the strict Calvinist right when he says, no, God does not love all men? He hates certain individuals. Now turn to John 3:16. This is the most quoted verse in the Bible. We think we know it. But we have to look at it again because this is a very controversial verse. It comes in the context of Jesus' discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who incidentally was on part of the Sanhedrin, for those of you who are interested in Acts. He came to Jesus at night, okay? I wonder why. Now, he was, according to verse 10, not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. This was not just any Israelite, okay? He was well trained in the traditions of the Old Testament scriptures. He was an expert in the Torah and Torah commentary. And he comes to Jesus by night with a question in verse 2 or 3 there somewhere about how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus responded, "You must be born again." Now, as the teacher of Israel, I mean, Nicodemus, Jesus says, should have known these things. I mean, this is basic theology, okay? But he was a scholar of tradition, the traditions of Judaism, not so much of the scriptures, the source material. So in verse 15, Jesus sets out that there is a human condition for being born again, for entering the kingdom, and that is whoever believes. Can you see that in verse 15? This is not rocket science. And he uses the same expression, whoever believes, in verse 16, the popular verse. But if we were to translate these Greek words literally, it would say, all the ones believing. It's a participle. Or each one believing. Okay? All the ones or each one believing. Okay? Now this is set forth as the only condition. Now let's back up and start at the beginning of verse 16. For God so loved the world. And that expression, because you've read this so many times, means the manner of love. It does not mean how much God loves the world. It does not mean quantity. The verse does not say, God loved the world so much, does it? It says, God so loved the world. In other words, this is the way God loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. So, love here is defined as giving something. He gave something, and God gave a gift to the world, and that gift is His Son. And this Son, He says, is His only begotten Son. Only begotten. Monogenes. Now, this word has Jehovah's Witnesses all in a fuss. Okay? Monogenes. Unique, only begotten. They interpret this to mean that Jesus Christ had a beginning. That He is not a part of the eternal Godhead. He's not eternal. They say only the Father is eternal. Jesus was first God's first creation or something. So in Jehovah's Witnesses, what I just call JW, the JWs do not have the concept of a Trinity. Okay? They have a solitary monotheism. Okay? Now, that's, by the way, that's not what the word means. It does not mean Jesus Christ had a beginning. You know, what day of creation was Jesus made on? You know, I mean, this is silly. You would think that in the creation account, that the most important creation would be a part of that account. But He's not in the creation week, yet all things were created during creation week. So are you going to tell me that the most important thing was left out? In reality, the background for this word, monogenes, comes from Genesis 22. Anybody know what happened in Genesis chapter 22? Little something that tradition in Judaism says took place on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac, his only son. Okay? Now wait a minute. That's what it says in Genesis 22, his only son. Yet, did Abraham have any other sons? Yeah, he did. But Isaac is called his only son. The idea of this word is not that someone was born into the world at a certain time or something. It has to do with the concept of uniqueness. You could say that for God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. See, there's only one Son of God, okay, and it's Jesus Christ. And we also teach the eternality of the Son of God, okay, because He's an eternal part of the triune God. There's no other son, okay? And that's what He's saying. He's unique. And whoever believes in Him, this unique Son of God, shall not perish. Okay, now that expression is very important. It's in the middle voice, okay? If you don't know much about grammar and voice and tense and so forth, let me just give you a quick lesson on middle, active, and passive voice. Now, active voice, it's the most basic one. You go out and play baseball and say, I hit the ball. I, subject, hit ball. That's active. Now, if I say, the ball hit me, you know, I'm sitting there and the pitcher pitches and the ball hits me. Now, I'm passive, see? The ball is the subject and I got hit. Now, the other one is middle. And this is where the subject is both the actor, but he also receives the action. So, I hit the ball at myself. Or I hit myself with the ball. That's the way to say it. I hit myself with the ball. Now that's middle voice. Now that's what this is saying. He shall perish himself. Okay? In other words, he will send himself to the lake of fire. Okay, that's what the verse is saying. If a person does not believe, he will send himself to the lake of fire. God doesn't send him there. He sends himself there. It's middle voice. Okay? And that's very important. Now, but if they do believe, they shall, the verse closes, have everlasting life, eternal life. Now, if we drop down to verse 18, briefly, the same thing is taught. Why, if you read in verse 18, why is a person condemned? Is it because God did not love him? Is it because Christ did not die for him? Why? Because he did not believe. Okay, that's what the verse says. Now, some are going to come to me and say, okay, but in John 3:16, when it says God so loved the world, it means God so loved the world of the elect. Now, that is very, very difficult to sustain, okay? But what people try to maintain is that God only loves the elect, And so Christ died only for the elect, and the elect are the only ones who are going to believe, because the Holy Spirit will regenerate them and cause them to believe. Now, to get that out of these verses is a task of immense proportions. But men have tried, because their system of theology is more important than the text. I've read several treatments of this, and they always say, you know, well, God does not love the unbeliever. God hates the unbeliever. God loves the elect. He hates the non-elect. And I've talked to people about this before, and you bring up John 3:16, and they say, oh, yeah, John Owen. John Owen answered that in the 17th century. And it always bothers me that these people can never really delineate what John Owen said. And often I wonder if they really understood what he said, because I've read it myself. And if you've read the literature, you know that John Owen has been answered. And one book that's in our library that did answer it is Robert Leitner's book, The Death Christ Died. You can check it out. But apparently these people don't want to read that, or they don't haven't read it or something. Now, to see that this cannot mean, when he says world, cosmos, for God so loved the world, to show this cannot mean world of the elect, turn over to John 17, verse 9. If world, see, in John 3:16 means world of the elect, and God loves the world of the elect, then why in John 17:9 does Jesus say he prays not for the world of the elect? He prays not for the world of the elect. See, it says, I ask, or I pray. I ask on their behalf. Okay, that is, he's talking about the 11 apostles minus Judas. Judas is gone. He says, I do not ask or pray on behalf of the world. Now, are we to say that here world means world of the elect? See, it's not consistent to say that in John 3:16 the Father loves the world of the elect, but when we come to John 17:9, we don't talk about world of the elect. We just say world, and we mean the unbelievers there. If John had wanted to limit God's love to the elect, he could have done that very easily. You know, there are words for this in the Greek. It's not like Greek. It's not hard to say what you want to say in Greek. You can say something more precisely in Greek normally than you can in English. But he never said that, okay? Besides, God is love. You know, how do you put a limit on God's love, okay? Now, further, there is not a single lexicon in the world, in the cosmos, that defines cosmos, or world, as a strict Calvinist would. Now, it always means, in John's writings, the world system that is hostile to God. And God is saying, I love the world system which is against me, and I sent a gift to that world, my unique Son, that whoever or each one believing in the Son of God, my Son, he will not perish himself, sending himself to the lake of fire, but will have everlasting life. Nevertheless, despite what the Bible says, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Arthur Pink, a once good dispensationalist, we would might add, but in his later years strayed from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I have to be passionate about, I can't not be passionate about what Christ did on the cross. But he says this, to tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience. Now, if you don't know what cauterize means, it means deaden the conscience. To tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saints only, and to present it to the enemies of God is to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. I mean, these people take this very seriously. And you ought to take it very seriously too. We have two totally different messages going forth from supposedly evangelical pulpits today. So he says that we are to state that God hates the sinner, and not only that God hates the sin. You know, we say God hates the sin, not the sinner. They say that is not true. God hates the sinner. Often this doctrine that God hates the unbeliever comes from Romans chapter 9. So let's turn there. This is where Paul is dealing with the nation Israel, Romans chapter 9 through 11. And he's answering the charge which closes chapter 8, which is the issue of if God's promises are so certain, then what about the nation Israel? Well, what about them? And so he takes three chapters to resolve that for us. And in verse 13, Paul quoting the Old Testament Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2, he quotes saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So they reason, Esau was an unbeliever, therefore the conclusion is that God hates all unbelievers. Now, it's an assumption, first of all, that Esau was an unbeliever. If you were here a couple summers ago while I was in Israel, then you heard Dr. Meisinger argue very persuasively that Esau actually was a believer from the Old Testament and from the book of Hebrews. That what Esau forfeited was his inheritance, his birthright. Now, if the inheritance was salvation, then you would have to state that he lost his salvation. It's unavoidable. But that's not what the verse is talking about. This is not talking about salvation, okay? Probably Esau was a believer that failed miserably in the Christian life. So what does it mean that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Well, first of all, it cannot mean that God hated Esau because of something Esau did. Because verse 11 denies this. Verse 11 says that God hated Esau before Esau was even born. So obviously he couldn't do anything to make God hate him. Further, it goes on to say that before he had done anything, good or bad, that was not the issue. Okay? Second, Paul wrote this, right? Paul was a Jew, okay? And this is not love-hate, okay, as you in a Western people take it. This is a Semitic usage of love-hate. And that sense is this, that the sense of the verse is that God chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau. So it could read that way. Jacob I chose, Esau I did not choose. Now what did he choose Jacob for? He chose him to be in the covenant line. He did not choose Esau to be a covenant recipient. He did not. It was through the line of Jacob. So this verse has nothing to do with running around telling unbelievers God hates them. Nothing. Now yes, God hates sin. Yes. Those who refuse to believe will spend eternity in hell. But you will never read a verse in the Bible where God says, you know, I want you guys to go out there and tell people I hate them. Do not tell people I love them. You won't find that in the Bible. At times, strict Calvinists have published tracts, you know, with the titles, quote, Does God Love You? Or God May Not Love You. Now, are we... Scripture, however, is very clear that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And as long as a person refuses to believe, he stands condemned. Okay? To see how the love of God does relate to the unbeliever, turn to Mark chapter 10. This is the rich young ruler incident. Someone asked me a few weeks ago after church if he was a believer or not. To answer that, we want to look at the text. This is, of course, also over in Matthew and in Luke. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels. If we look at verse 17 in Mark 10, we have the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and he asks a question. He asks, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Don't let eternal life throw you. Don't think of eternal life as just something either someone has or doesn't have. That's an improper understanding of eternal life. Eternal life can be a present possession. It can be a present enjoyment. It can be a future acquisition. It has all of these senses in Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, and you will reap something eternal life. Now, he was already a believer. Now, inheritance, when he uses that word, we know this is a rewards issue. Okay, this is more than entering into eternal life, which is by faith alone. Okay, you can receive eternal life today, right now, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. But to inherit eternal life, that is based on works, okay? That is a future rewards acquisition. So Jesus is being asked by the rich young ruler a question about the future reward of eternal life, which would be something like a higher enjoyment of life in the hereafter. That's why in verse 21, when Jesus talks about having treasure in heaven. See? Now, to have treasure in heaven is more than being in heaven. Just like having treasure on earth is more than being on earth. I mean, obviously, if you have any kind of brains whatsoever, you can understand this is not rocket science again. But we learn in verse 23 that Jesus knew the rich young ruler was not a believer. Okay? He was not even a believer. He was not even going to go to heaven. Now, what Jesus is teaching is one thing, at least, is that riches are a stumbling block to people going to heaven because they find their security in the riches. So, two things are involved here in this discussion. One, going to heaven, verses 23 to 27, and second, having treasure in heaven, verses 28 all the way down to 31, and more. Now, that's what makes this a difficult passage. It is a difficult passage in the end, okay? That he's talking about these two things. How to get into heaven, that's one thing. Having treasure in heaven's another. But when a Jew, okay, like the rich young ruler, thought of the kingdom, okay, they did not think, oh, I hope I get into the kingdom by the hair of my chinny chin chin. That's not what they thought. They thought of going in with an abundance of reward, an abundance of treasure, okay? This is just how they thought. Now, the rich man kind of lumped it all together. He kind of confused, you know, going into the kingdom with inheriting the kingdom. But Jesus said no. He separated the two out, okay? Now, most of the Jews, they thought they were going to enter the kingdom. How did they think they were going to enter the kingdom? By virtue of what? They're Jews. They're just this physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore will be in the kingdom. Now, this was wrong, of course. The other thing they thought was that to inherit rewards, they had to do works. So, I'm going into the kingdom. I'm a Jew. What do I have to do to get the rewards? To get eternal life, inherit the eternal life. And Jesus says, well, you've got to give everything away, right? And give to the poor and so forth. Now this, so they were partially correct in their thinking, but Jesus said that entrance into the kingdom, entrance into eternal life was by faith alone, but inheriting it required works, you know, selling all your stuff. But this man did not even have faith, okay? He was an unbeliever. And yet in verse 21, what do we find? Looking at this unbeliever, Jesus felt a love for him. Okay, here's an unbeliever that Jesus is loving. Now that is an agapao love. This is not like a friendship love or a brotherly love or something like that. This is a warm, affectionate love. This is Jesus loving an unbeliever. And you can't say... People will try to say, well, Jesus loved this unbelieving man, the rich young ruler, because he was an elect unbeliever. Catch the terminology. He was an elect unbeliever. That's what people will try to say to skin out of this. Okay? Now, there is no such category in Scripture. I challenge anyone in the world to show me in the Bible a single elect unbeliever. You know, that's not a category. It's not there. It does not exist. I've looked up hundreds of references of all the words, eklego, eklegomai, and all the Old Testament words for election, and there is not ever the category of an elect unbeliever when we're talking about salvation. You could talk about elect Judas. Judas was elect to apostleship, wasn't he? He's called the 12 were chosen, but that had nothing to do with eternal salvation. That was to apostleship. That's not a category, okay? Elect unbeliever. So I don't know what someone would do with this, but it's the inescapable conclusion that Jesus does love unbelievers. And yes, I can go around and I can tell my children that God loves them, that Jesus loves them. Yes, I can sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Word of God teaches this, and we should proclaim it. But there are many who are not proclaiming it. And we should personalize the gospel when we give it to people. And this is where it gets into missions, right here. Can a missionary go out to a people group and say, Jesus loves you, or not? Can we say, Christ died for you, or not? Many say, no, you cannot say that. That is, could be a lie you are saying. We don't know if God loves them or not, because we don't know if they're elect or not. God only loves the elect. He hates the non-elect. Now, so the missionary who believes this has to go out and say something general in his gospel presentation. You know, God loves sinners. Not necessarily you, but he loves sinners. Or Christ died for men. You know, it's just a general statement. You can't say Christ died for you because we don't know if he died for you or not. So what he means is that secretly, this only pertains to the elect. It's a secret, okay? But is it not deception to say it that way? Since secretly you're not really telling people what you really mean. I can state, and Paul stated to men unequivocally, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus said, he who believes has eternal life. Now there's a difference between a personal gospel and an impersonal gospel. We do not know who the elect are, or the non-elect. That is information that is in the mind of God. Okay? And you don't worry about that. Okay? That is up to him. That is his responsibility. He's taken that on. He's given us the responsibility to tell unbelievers what the scriptures state. And as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, Philippian jailer, shall be saved. Now that is what Paul told the Philippian jailer, and that's what he told the men in Athens in Acts 17:30. God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Now that's pretty universal. All men everywhere. And by the way, repent there is used as a metonymy for faith, like a part for the whole. Like if I say all hands on deck, out in the Navy, you know what I mean. I don't mean everybody cut your right hand off and put it on the deck. I mean all sailors on deck. Now, if I say repent, like I say here, that all men everywhere should repent, that is a part of faith. Okay? Faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. Okay? Saving faith always involves repentance. Always. It's a change of mind. Obviously, there has to be a change of mind. You go from not believing something to believing something. That is a change of mind that is involved in saving faith. You can have repentance and not involve faith, too. Or there's different things. But that's what he's talking about. So what we're saying is that what Christ accomplished on the cross was sufficient for all men to be saved, what he did. It was a provision for all men to be saved, but only those who believe have that provision applied to them. Okay, for eternal salvation. Now, does the fact, and here we get hard, does the fact that men must believe put the plan of God in jeopardy? Put the sovereignty of God in jeopardy? If Christ's work on the cross saves no one automatically, okay, if the cross does not purchase faith for the elect, does this mean that there is a possibility that no one will be saved? No one. Is it possible? No. Okay? God's plan is always secure. It can never be thwarted. So we preach both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And notice I did not say the free will of man. I did not say that because free implies unlimited. Okay? Yet the human will is the creation of God. Your will is a creation. He has direct access to it. So, of course, the human will is limited. It is not a free will in the sense that the pagan philosophers discussed. It is subject and answerable to God. Yet man is still responsible, a responsible agent. Now, undoubtedly, it will be just said that I just contradicted myself. How could God, for example, love all men and not all men be saved? How could Christ die for all men and not all men be saved? How could God desire as St. Paul said to Timothy, all men to be saved and not all men be saved. How could God be totally sovereign over here and man have a genuine choice over here? Now, the answer has already been hinted at tonight when we looked at John 3:16, in that man perishes himself, but God gives everlasting life. But the solution harks back to what is called the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator, okay, up here, and sovereignty is a creator quality. Man is a creature, and his choice is a creature quality. It is under the sovereignty of God, okay, and subject to the sovereignty of God. In fact, God's sovereignty is what makes man responsible. If God was not sovereign, then man would not be responsible to him. Could not possibly be. People always think, well, if God is sovereign, then man can't be responsible. We're just robots. But it's exactly the other way around. God has to be sovereign for man to be responsible. Now, the problem, and that Cornelius Van Til said, and he was a reform guy who I really like, he said, look, the problem is not that God is sovereign and man is responsible. The problem is when you try to bring those two together. Every time. You cannot get them together. The minute you bring them together, you have violated the creator-creature distinction. You have brought all of reality into one level of existence, one level of being, and being is continuous. And you are in ancient Greek philosophy. Okay? You are in the continuity of being, the chain of being, the ancient idea of Aristotle's and Plato, okay? Now, this is where the strict Calvinist and the Arminian are erring, okay? The strict Calvinist errs in this, that he thinks that for God to be sovereign, he must control things the way men control things, in a mechanistic way, like a machine. Otherwise, he thinks, God's plan or design will be thwarted. But this is attributing to God a creature quality. Now, the Arminian errs in thinking that for man to be responsible, we got to be responsible. Therefore, we have to have free will. But this is giving to man a creator quality. Total free will. Now, both views falter in that they violate this distinction that is here. The failure of man is always this, okay? That we tend to project our view of God from ourselves. We start here with me and my understanding here, we project out to what God must be like. And that means we create God in our own image, is what it means. Now, it's difficult for people to think otherwise. Very difficult. You have to get outside of yourself and think from another perspective. Because the scriptures state otherwise. So you want to think from the scriptural perspective. Now, once the creator-creature distinction here is firmly rooted in your thinking, and it can take years to really understand, and never will exhaustively understand it, but once you have this very firm in your thinking, then you can understand this. That doesn't look very good. See if I can get this any bigger. That the Creator, that His cause-effect upon the created order is not the same as cause-effect that you experience within the created order. The cause-effect upon the created order is not identical to cause-effect within the created order. Let me try to give some analogies. When you and I, okay, try to think of having total control over something. The only way you can think of having that control is like a machine. How else can you get total control? See? You have to think robotically as a human. There's no other way to think. But God is not subject to that, okay? Now, He can, and He does, have total control over all things in a non-mechanistic way. Okay, God is not a machine.
He is not a process. He is a person. An infinite person. Now, we're not privy to how he can do it. Okay? Moses says this. The secret things belong to the Lord. That is, there are certain things he hasn't told us about. Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unfathomable his ways. Now, what are these men all saying? They're saying that God is incomprehensible. That God is beyond the ability of your human reason to encapture. As one of my seminary professors said, don't try to figure God out. You can't. You'd have to be God to figure him out. He's infinite. He's unlimited. He's incomprehensible. Now, does that mean we're totally cut off from the knowledge of God and he's totally other, as Kant and others said? No. No, it doesn't mean that. We can know him truly insofar as he has revealed himself to us. Outside of that, you can't know him. We can know him truly, but not exhaustively. Never can we know him exhaustively, even in eternity future. So we have to submit to the fact that he has ways of accomplishing things that are outside of our capacity as human beings to understand. Now, the way he accomplishes many of these things have no parallel in creation. There are no perfect analogies, okay? They're outside of that. All right, so we teach that God is sovereign on one hand and man is responsible on the other. Now, both of those statements are true, but you have to keep them apart. You can't bring them together, okay? Don't ever, every argument you ever have with sovereignty and free will, okay, is always going to revolve around people who want to try to bring the two together. Okay? You can't let it go that way. The way you have to push the discussion is toward the incomprehensibility of God. And you have to say, no, look, God is outside of the creation. You are in the creation. God is the creator. He's sovereign. That's a creator quality. You have choice. That's a creature quality. Sovereignty and choice don't work together like this. Okay? They work in two different spheres. And God can cause things to happen down here in ways that you and I don't understand because we're not privy to them. They don't happen down here. So, is he sovereign over rocks? I'll answer another question. Is he sovereign over rocks that you might find in a canyon in a different way than he is sovereign over animals? Yes. Is he sovereign over animals in a different way than he's sovereign over man? Yes. Why? Because those creations of his have different constitutions, different makeups. Okay? Men and rocks are not the same thing. I didn't know I had to teach that, but we probably need to say it. We're not the same things. Men and animals are not the same thing, contrary to what the evolutionist teaches on campus. Is God sovereign over evil? Another question. Is God sovereign over evil and good in the same way or in a different way? Now, he's sovereign over good and evil. We can't deny that, can we? But he is not sovereign over those things in the same way. And this gets to the point, okay? God is sovereign over both good and evil, not in the same way. God is sovereign over good in such a way that he is the author of it. He is sovereign over evil in such a way that man is the author of it, or demonic beings or so forth, right? So God's sovereignty is not symmetrical. It is asymmetrical. You know, like you've seen things that are symmetrical, like a butterfly. Okay? He's sovereign over good and evil, not like the two wings of a butterfly, which are symmetrical to one another, but in a different way. Two different halves. If you cut your body this way, you're generally speaking symmetrical. If you cut your body this way, that's asymmetrical. See, this half does not match that half, hopefully. Now, to see this, turn to Romans 9:21-23. What we're saying is that God has a certain relationship to good, and he does not share that same relationship to evil. Okay? Now, obviously, in this diagram, he is sovereign over both, is he not? Okay? But everything above the line, he takes responsibility for. Everything below the line, man takes the responsibility. Verse 21, Romans 9. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, Paul poses a hypothetical, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, this is the image of the potter and the clay. This is not original to Paul, okay? Paul got this out of the Old Testament, so let's turn to where he got it, Jeremiah 18, and hold your place here. Jeremiah 18. Let's go back to the source material, right? Jeremiah 18, verse 2. The potter and the clay. He is the potter, we are the clay, all right? Arise, Jeremiah 18, verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. What happens to the vessel that's being made? Okay? Notice the text. He's making it on the potter's wheel. It gets screwed up. So he has to remake it. Okay? In the analogy, what happened? God made the human race. Okay? He made the human race at creation. What happened next? Major event in the Bible. Fall happened. So the human race got screwed up. Okay? It got marred. The clay's been marred. So election has in view not only creation, okay, but it presupposes the fall of mankind. So you have this lump of clay, okay? It's just this lump. You have the event of the fall. Now the clay is all messed up, okay? It's ruined. What election is saying is that God comes in as the creator, and he can remake the clay. So he remakes the clay, but he leaves some of it. That is what election is all about. Now the question is, how does this happen? In Romans 9, we see something about the verbs in Romans 9, 22 to 24. Those of you who like conjugating verbs, you'll like this. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now what, the verb prepared, what is the voice of the verb prepared? In verse 22, is it active or is it passive? Any of you who are quick on grammar? Okay. It's passive. Okay? Passive. They were prepared. Okay? Or the Greek form is also for the middle voice. This could be middle, which would be reflexive. It would be saying they prepared themselves. The vessels of wrath prepared themselves for destruction. Okay? In either case, they've been prepared, passive or middle. Okay? This is a damaged vessel. This is the damaged vessel from the Jeremiah 18 illustration. Okay? And then it says in verse 23, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now there's the verb again, prepared. See it? But now the voice has changed. Is it active or passive? It's active. God prepared them. He actively did that. Before, in verse 22, the subject was left out. You know, we're not told who prepared them for destruction, are we? Say God prepared them, does it? Doesn't say that. Which leads many commentators to conclude that this is a middle voice there in verse 22, that they prepared themselves for destruction. But what is very strong and clear is that God prepares some vessels beforehand for glory. Okay, those are the vessels of mercy. But he doesn't share that relationship with the vessels prepared for destruction. He does not. What we have here is something you will observe over and over in Scripture. And that is that there is an asymmetry to God's sovereignty. So we put verse 22 below the line. Verse 23 above the line. If that helps you. So here's God's sovereignty, okay? He controls good, he controls evil, but his control over good is in a more direct way, see, than his control over evil. It's more direct. We don't have a lot of details, okay, as how this works, but there's an asymmetry there. It's not the same. The Bible has various ways of telling us this. Verb tenses, voices of the verb, and so forth. But in the final analysis, he gets all the credit for the good, and man gets all the credit for the evil. Now, some of you think this is just something Jeremy's making up, okay? This is just my twist, okay? So I quote John Calvin once again to my defense. This is nothing new, okay? Theologians have recognized asymmetry in the sovereignty of God for centuries. And he says in the 1500s, here, this is with the question of how did sin come into the universe or into the human realm? How was their sin found in Adam and so forth? How could this happen if God made everything good? He says, here, however, men will continually offer one uniform excuse for Adam, that it was not possible for him to help or to avoid that which God himself had decreed. In other words, Adam couldn't do anything about it. God decreed that he would sin, therefore, blah, blah, blah. He's saying no to that idea. He says, but to establish the guilt of Adam forever, his own voluntary transgression is enough and more than sufficient. Nor indeed is the secret counsel, you know, people say, oh, the secret counsel of God. He says, no, it's not the secret counsel of God. That's not the real and virtual cause of sin, but manifestly the will and inclination of man. Calvin saw this, that man was not the author, or man was the author, sorry, of evil, and not God. He saw asymmetry here. At least at this point, you have to say that. We're not alone. I'm not alone in this observation. For another glimpse of this, turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Now, you have to discipline yourself to pay close attention to the Scripture and stop reading at 100 miles an hour, okay? Stop doing that, okay? Stop. Put little red stop signs in your Bible if you have to. Now, there are little hints in the text that show you the heart of our God, and here we have another one. Verse 41, Matthew 25. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, who was eternal fire prepared for, men or angels? Now, obviously, men are going to be there, but Jesus insists it was not made for men. Now, doesn't that reveal something of the heart of our God toward man made in his image? See the incongruity here? Certainly anyone who reads the Scriptures can see God's disproportionate dealings. Even in Jonah himself, which prompted this whole study, God gave Nineveh yet 40 days more to repent. And this apparently because Jonah says he's a compassionate God, he's abounding in loving kindness. He did not want to judge. And that's why we have to insist that if we're going to send out missionaries, they have got to preach that Christ died for all men's sins and rose from the grave on the third day. You cannot just generalize the message, okay? It's a personal message from an infinitely personal God. It is so out of character with the rest of the Bible to say that Christ only died for the elect. Why do I say that? Because what did we learn in the other phases of history? When we studied Genesis 1 through 11, world history, so to speak, we have God creating one man and all men in him, including the first woman who was taken out of man. Why is there this solitary creation there? Is it not so that on down the road, there can be one man who dies for the sins of the whole world? Why do we have all men in Genesis 3 falling in Adam? If not, all men can be saved in the one man, Jesus Christ. See, it doesn't make any sense to come through the Bible and say, oh yes, universal intent all the way through until we get to the cross and now we don't have it anymore. Now it's just the elect. It is totally out of line. The second thing that we see in Scripture is the pictures of judgment salvation. In the flood, and if our students of the ark are correct today in stating the number of times maximally which must have been on the ark. You have man and animals on the ark. And they're telling us today that half of the ark was empty. Empty. Why do you have it in the text in Genesis 6 through 8 that once everyone is on board, Noah, his family, and all the animals, that the door is left open for 7 days before God seals it? Why? If not to say, more could come in if they will. Why? When we come to the second portrayal of judgment, salvation, the Exodus, the 10th and final plague, the lamb that had to die and the blood put over the door, right? Why is it that anyone who heard the revelation of God that he should take a lamb and slay it and put the blood over the door and actually did do that would have salvation for his household? Now, that was a provision made for Hebrew and Egyptian alike. Anyone who heard and followed that, when the angel of death saw, he would pass over. It was not just for a subset of the people. It was for anybody that would respond. And finally, the third line of evidence from the New Testament data itself, the penultimate event portraying judgment salvation, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the numerous texts that we've expounded with, that teach the universal intent of God with respect to his death. Where he says, 1 John 2:2, "For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. That God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time." Now, are we to stifle or muffle the universal intent of these passages by reinterpreting them racially? You know, as he's the propitiation for the Jews' sins and not for our, theirs only, but for the sins of the Gentiles too? If you want to say that, you can say that in the Greek. That is not difficult to say. Do we reinterpret that to mean geographically? Not only the people in Israel, but the people all over the world. You know, other people, but not all. Or some other contrivance. All right, next time we want to turn to see how one thinks about sovereignty and human responsibility impacts the missionary enterprise. And we just want to take a snapshot of what has taken place in church history. Because your theology will affect how you look at missions and how you do missions. The importance of how important is it, A, to get the gospel out? What message do you preach when you go? And so forth. And you get radically different answers. All right, so let's close with a word of prayer.